We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 86, which we read earlier on, Psalm 86, and we'll be looking at the whole of the psalm. But verse 11 tells us, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth, unite my heart to fear thy name." And our theme this evening is David encouraging himself in the Lord his God. David encouraging himself in the Lord his God. This psalm may well relate to the time when David was being persecuted by King Saul. You will remember that that was a prolonged period of trouble, of misrepresentation, of slander, and of affliction. But what is noticeable in this psalm is the constant use of the word "for." For. You see in verse 1 he says, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, and hear me, for I am poor and needy." Verse 2, "Preserve my soul, for I am holy." And in verse 3, "Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily." And verse 4, "Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." If you look at verse 5 and verse 7 and verse 10 and so on, you'll find this word "for." As David expresses reasons, as it were, why God should answer him, he's bringing forth arguments to God in prayer. Because God would have his people seek him and wrestle with him in prayer. Such exercise is good for the soul. When the people of God are drawn out to plead with God and to argue with God in a reverent, submissive way, when they bring their reasons why God should receive them and answer. And there is a kind of pattern in this psalm, which is really a prayer. David relies on what God is, on what God is like, and on what God has said. These are the materials of real prayer. When we rely on what God is really like and what God has said to us in his word, believing prayer is coming to God believing what God has said. First of all, we have prayer and the promises in the first seven verses. Generally speaking, these first seven verses give us reasons based on David's plight as to why he should be heard and must be heard. In verse 1, he brings before God his need. "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy." He asks the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant God, to bow down his ear. He's speaking of God as if he were a man, just as God himself sometimes speaks to us as if he were a man, in order that we should understand the great God of heaven. And he tells God that he is poor and needy. He lays hold of the biblical truth that the Lord cares for his people, that he cares about the needs of his people, that he will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly, that God is governing all things for the good of his people, and therefore, if there is a real need, God will meet that need. If it isn't a real need, he will sustain his servant in the midst of it. But he brings his concern and his need to God. Sadly, when we feel poor and needy, God is the one we turn to as a last resort. And that's true even of Christians, that when we have a problem, we tell it to everybody before God. We should bring our needs, our prayers, our supplications to God. Not because God doesn't know anyway, but because it expresses our dependence upon God. If we tell others of our needs and not God, we're treating them as the people who can answer it, and the situation where we're ascribing to man what ought to be ascribed to God. But then he brings before God God's own covenant love. In verse 2 he says, "Preserve my soul, for I am holy." Now, what he is not saying is that he deserves to be heard because he has attained to a certain level of holiness and separateness from sin. That is not what he is saying. The Bible teaches very plainly that men and women, boys and girls, are accepted before God only if they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done as the basis of acceptance before God. Only if we rely upon the fact that Christ has borne the wrath of God upon sin can we be accepted before God. Acceptance with God cannot be earned. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that sinners are forgiven and accepted before God. And when they are forgiven, and following that, they begin to lead truly holy lives. But what he is saying is this. The word holy, or the word translated holy, you see if you have a margin reference Bible, it's got the alternative, "one whom thou favorest." This word holy means one whom God has favored and separated in his grace and love and mercy. The idea of being separated, being made holy, is the idea of God in his undeserved kindness separating off a sinful people by his grace so that they are separated from sin to him. The New Testament equivalent are the phrases that the apostle uses when he talks about the believers in a particular place at the beginning of his letters. He says, "To the saints that are at Corinth," or wherever, "sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints." Graciously separated. When God changes the heart of a sinner in his sovereign grace, when he renews his heart, when a sinner is born again from above and made willing by the Spirit of God to trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior, he has been separated, sanctified, called by God. And his whole life is changed. And that separation by God's grace begins to show in a life that is different. A life that is increasingly separated from sin and set apart to the glory of God. And that's what David is referring to here. That God has separated him off, and in his grace has loved him and made him separate by his grace. The Pharisees put it the wrong way around. They thought if they could separate themselves from sin, God would love them and be favorable to them. But the biblical teaching is the opposite. That it is when God displays his undeserved kindness to a sinner and changes his heart so that he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ to everlasting salvation, it is God who takes the initiative. God's undeserved favor results in a sinner being separated through the gospel unto God. And when David says, "Preserve me, for I am holy," what he's saying is this: that God, who in his sovereign grace has changed him, changed his heart, that God who has regenerated him and caused him to be a believer in the coming Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who from our standpoint has come in the flesh, that God who has begun a good work in him will perform it to the end. The Apostle Paul actually uses those words, being persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Because when God saves a sinner, when he renews a sinner, when a sinner is born again of the Spirit and trusts Christ as his Savior, it's God who has taken the initiative, God who has begun the work, God who has caused him to become a Christian, and it is God who will continue to bestow his loving kindness upon him all the days of his life until he's glorified with Christ. And so what David is pleading here is the everlasting loving kindness of God to his people. He's saying that God, to put it in the language of the New Testament, that God who has called him by grace will not forsake him now. That God who set him apart by his grace, that God who has apprehended him through the gospel, that God who has changed his heart, that God who has drawn him to Christ, will not abandon him now. He will not forsake the work of his own hands. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And then in verse 2, he brings before God the fact that he has trusted in him. "O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee." David had trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord on the basis of what the Lord had said in his word. Surely the Lord will not falsify his own word. The Lord has said, "None will perish that trust in me." The Lord has said that he will receive and keep and preserve and watch over his people who trust in him. And the Lord will not betray his trust. Even amongst men, we remind men of what they have said. If they've made a commitment, we remind them of it. We expect, or at least we hope, that they will stick to their word. But what is hopefully true of a man is absolutely true of God. And then in verse 3 he says, "Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily." He's saying to God, "Be merciful, because I cry daily to thee." Why does he say that? Because God had promised to hear the cries of his people. His ears are open to the cries of the just. He has said, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee." In other words, David is still saying that he's still seeking from God the performance of what God has promised. In verse 4, he says, "Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." He's saying, "I am thy servant." It was by grace that he was the servant of the Lord, but that didn't alter the fact that he was a servant of the Lord, as every real believer is. Every real Christian, everyone who trusts Christ as his Savior, becomes a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so he's saying that he is a true believer, that he's not a hypocrite, that he doesn't profess to be what he isn't. Because God has promised to care for those who are really his servants, real believers. In verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee." Again, he's laying hold of what he knows of God, of his graciousness, of his goodness, of his willingness to forgive. Because David, in his affliction, surely looked and examined himself and saw many sins that perhaps he hadn't seen before. Because when we are afflicted, we do examine our ways, or we should examine our ways. And he confesses his sins to God. And he knows from the word of God that God is gracious and ready to forgive, that he is not unwilling or grudging to forgive the sins of those who come through the Lord Jesus Christ. The prodigal son, the parable, reminds us of this, that the father saw the returning son a great way off and ran to meet him, showing us that the Lord is ready to forgive if we come trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as he says we must. And in verses 6 to 7, he dwells upon the thought that God is a prayer-hearing God. "Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me." God hears prayer. The living and true God, revealed in the Holy Scriptures, he hears prayer. False gods are a thing of vanity, but our God made the heavens. But you see how David takes hold of the truth of God for his encouragement. Prayer and the promises. But then secondly, prayer and God's ability to answer. Prayer and God's ability to answer in verses 8 to 10. David has already dwelt upon his need and upon God's promises. But can God fulfill those promises? Assuming those promises are well intentioned, assuming that those promises are sincere, assuming that God is willing to fulfill those promises, can God fulfill them? Amongst men, we can promise many things, and when we make the promise, we mean it, we intend it. And when the time comes to fulfill the promise, perhaps we would like to do it, but we find that we can't. Men cannot give infallible promises, but God can. What he has promised, he is able also to perform. He promises to care for his people, to hear their prayers, to work out all things for their good. And now here's David, pursued by Saul and hounded. Can God answer and fulfill his word in this situation? After all, Saul is powerful. The majority are on his side. All the odds are stacked against David. Can God do what he said he would do? Can he look after David? Can he preserve him? Well, of course, the answer is he can. God is never stuck. Never. We should never speak of God as if he was helpless. God is never helpless. God is never out of control of the situation. Nothing happens by chance. Absolutely nothing. Things may well happen that we do not understand, but we must never try to explain them in terms of a helpless God. The pride of man makes him want to think of God as less than God. We must never condone that. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we must never help men to think of God as helpless and lower than he really is. When things happen that are inexplicable, never apologize for God. Never say, well, God would have done something about it if only he could. That is never true. The God of the Bible works all things after the counsel of his own will. He performs his pleasure amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And so in these verses, David reminds himself of what God is like. He speaks of God's uniqueness. Verse 8, among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord. He doesn't mean that there are other gods, but God is the greatest of them. That's the pagan idea of various gods, but with one who's top of the tree, as it were. What he means is that other gods are no gods. There's only one. That's obvious from verse 10. At the end of verse 10, thou art God alone. There is one living and true God, and that living and true God is the God made known to men in Holy Scripture. Any other idea of God is no God. If your idea of God is not governed by the Word of God, the Bible, then your God is a non-existent God. Only the God of Holy Scripture is really God. To believe that there is a God is not to believe in the God who is. But David knew his God because he knew God's word. And he knew that there was only one living and true God. And he refers to his works in verse 8. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. This may well refer to the works of creation, which were all around him. God's works are unique. No one can do what God did. And then he reflects on the majestic purpose of God in verse 9. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. You might say, well, what's he talking about now? What's this got to do with David's immediate problem? Why is he talking about what God is going to do in the future? What does this have to do with David in his trouble, in his affliction, as he's being chased by Saul? Why reflect on the future and what God is going to do about the nations? Well, the argument is this. He's saying God is going to cause the nations to worship before him. That's already happening. In the New Testament, the gospel was preached among the nations, and by the power of the Spirit of God, a willing people, generation after generation, have been brought into the kingdom of Christ, converted to Christ, saved by the grace of God, and they bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as his people. That's been happening, it is happening, it will happen until the ends of the earth shall turn unto the Lord. The scriptures do not teach that the church will invariably shrink and get smaller until the end of time. Not at all. The gospel has greater advances to make than we have yet seen in this world. And the scriptural prophecies have yet to reach their their complete fulfillment. When God promised to Abraham that in his seed, that is the Christ, the Lord Jesus, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. But even when all of that is fulfilled, and when the Lord Jesus comes again in great power and great glory, then every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns at the right hand of God, and he will reign and he must reign till all his enemies are made his footstool. So that the last day, every knee shall bow. Those who are saved by him, those who by his grace trusted in him while they were in this world, they gladly and willingly acknowledge his lordship over them. But his enemies, those who at the last day appear before him unsaved, unconverted, unforgiven, they will unwillingly acknowledge that he is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that in the end, every human being, every man and woman that has ever lived will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. The redeemed, they do so in this world and the next willingly. The unsaved, they don't do it in this world, but they will unwillingly and in terror as they face his judgment at that day, the last day. But in the end, everyone will know and everyone will be constrained to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is King over all. At the judgment day, there will be no more argument, no more dispute, no more unbelieving objections to the truth of God. Everyone will know that the gospel of Christ that was preached on earth from the scriptures is the truth. But for those who have left this world without seeking salvation, it will all be too late. But what has this got to do with David as he's being chased round the hills by Saul? It has this. That if God is so great, that his plan is that he will gather by his grace a multitude from among the nations into his kingdom of grace and salvation, and at the end will subdue all things, then surely this God can deal with David's problem with Saul. It's a strange thing, but sometimes we seem to find it easier to believe the big things than the little things. We find it easier to believe that God has purposed in his all-inclusive plan to build his church, to gather sinners to Christ until the redeemed are a multitude which no man can number out of every kindred and tribe and nation and tongue. And that in the end the Lord Jesus will come with great power and great glory and subdue all his enemies and glorify his people with himself and condemn forever in outer darkness his enemies. We find it apparently easier to believe that than that he can hear our prayers and answer our difficulties in this present time. But what David is saying is that this great God, before whom one day all nations shall worship, surely he can answer my prayers as I'm being chased by King Saul. And he could. And he can answer our prayers too. And our prayers, our difficulties, our concerns are not so small that he won't hear of them and accept us as we bring these things before him. But then thirdly, we have prayer to be kept in trial. prayer to be kept in the midst of trial. Verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. This is a remarkable verse, and I'll tell you why. When we're in trouble, the thing that tends to dominate our minds, virtually to the exclusion of everything else, is that we need to be delivered from trouble. I think we'd all acknowledge that. That when we have a serious problem, everything else tends to get forgotten but that problem. But David is praying not just for deliverance, but for grace and strength to glorify God until that deliverance comes. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. He prays this when deliverance has not yet come. In other words, what he's saying is that when deliverance comes, that's fine. But meantime, while I'm still being chased by Saul or whatever the trouble was, he prays that God will enable him to glorify his name, to walk in his truth. Trouble must not be allowed to crowd out every other consideration. The glory of God still matters, even when we're in trouble. Sin is still sin, even when we're in trouble. It might be more understandable. It might be that we could say that when someone is in trouble and they sin, there are mitigating circumstances. But sin is still always sin. Even when we sin in the midst of trouble, it's still sin. And even in affliction, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Even in trouble, the honor of God must feature in our thinking. Indeed, how we react and how we conduct ourselves at such a time is a crucial part of our witness. How we behave in trouble is part of our testimony in the world. The early Covenanters in Scotland sought to glorify God in the midst of horrendous affliction. They were seeking to glorify God before the affliction came. And when the affliction came, they still sought to glorify God in the midst of affliction. When trial comes, temptations are greater, or at least different. Not necessarily greater, but they're different. Different trials, different temptations come upon us in trouble. And so David prays, unite my heart to fear thy name. He means that he wants to be single-minded in seeking to glorify God. Even while he's being chased around the hills, God's glory mattered. Because when affliction comes, when trial comes, when trouble comes, the conflict with sin is still there. The conflict that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 7, it still goes on, where he says, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do. The battle with sin for the believer does not stop when affliction starts. The devil doesn't stop tempting us because we're in trouble. There's no book of rules in this spiritual warfare that the devil acknowledges and agrees to operate by. And so David wants to be single-minded to the glory of God, even in affliction. You see, affliction in the hand of God is sent for the purifying of the faith of God's people. And if that is God's great design in it, we must acquiesce in that design and learn from it. And so David wants to live a holy life even while the affliction lasts. And then fourthly, we have praising God in the midst of trial. Verse 12, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. He praises God even in the midst of his trial. Now this doesn't mean that when a Christian is afflicted, that he has to put on a bright and breezy, cheery grin and pretend that he doesn't feel the affliction. That's a load of nonsense. The sorrows and the afflictions of a Christian are real. And don't let anyone make you feel guilty because you find them to be real. There are froth and bubble types who would lecture the afflicted Christian and tell him that he should be bright and breezy and without all any sorrow. Now that is not the biblical teaching. Sorrow and affliction for the Christian are real. He does have consolation and comfort in Christ in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of heaviness, in the midst of trial. But the sorrow, the affliction, the heaviness, the trial are real. But even then, there is ground for praise. And so David looks upon the mercies of God already received, the great salvation. He says, I will praise thee with my whole heart and will glorify thy name forevermore, for great is thy mercy toward me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me. The deliverance hasn't come, but he knows that God has been gracious to him in the past. He knows that God will be gracious to him in the future. He knows that God has not dealt with him according to his deserving, according to his sins. He knows that God has saved him and forgiven his sins through Jesus Christ. And even though he's still in trouble, he praises God for mercies already received and mercies already promised in the future. And when we do that, it helps to quell that complaining and that murmuring which naturally rises up within us. When we remember that we deserve the wrath of God forever for all our sins, and that God has delivered us, and that God has saved us and taken away all our guilt through the Lord Jesus Christ, then we begin to see the present afflictions in their proper light. The Puritan Thomas Manton once said, what out of hell and complainest thou? And what Manton was saying is this: anything better than hell itself is more than we deserve. And when we recognize that, present afflictions take on a different light. Well, finally, fifthly, the cruel enemy and the gracious God. Verse 14, O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. His enemies were cruel and proud because the Lord was not in all their thoughts. By comparison, verse 15, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. He's quoting from Exodus 34, verse 6, God's words to Moses. God telling Moses what he is like. And David takes these words of God and he quotes them back to God. He says, thou art a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. How did David know that? He knew it because God had told him it. God had said it. He'd revealed it to Moses. How do we know what God is like? We know what God is like because God has told us what he is like. And you see how he takes God's words back to God. And we should do that in prayer.